$85. It's the very first weekend of spring break. Okay, so if you want to call it a retreat, that's fine. If you want to call it semester prep weekend, that's fine. Okay, not spring break, spring semester. Okay, it's my finals week. I went to bed at 4 o'clock this morning, so leave me alone. Thank you. Any questions on the winter retreat? Yes. As long as that person does not bump into us overnight and put our head count over the legal threshold for the dwelling place, that would be fine. Okay. Good. Any other questions? We're good? Okay. Am I missing anything else, announcements-wise? We good? Yes, yes, yes. All right, great. Okay, well, let's do this. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the word for a little bit, and then the band's going to come back, and we're going to close out singing tonight, okay? Let's do this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here and to be together, to share this time and this space. Each of us knows in so many different ways that this is a incredibly hectic time of year. As we prepare for finals, as we prepare for break and holidays, and there is shopping and family stress and drama and packing and cleaning and studying and writing and all of the things that compose what is a very difficult couple of weeks for us, God. We just pray, Holy Spirit, as we carve out a little bit of time to turn some attention toward singing praise and worship and making much of your glory, God, and as we turn our attention to reflection upon and study of your word, Spirit, that you would honor this time, that you would speak into our lives, that you would transform us in your presence. I pray that this time would be a time of peace, that our hearts would be still before you, that we would hear from you. That these moments would inform the next several days and weeks, and we might live in your peace, Jesus. We'll pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into the gospel, that we might not only hold to it with tenacious belief, but even as your word says, that we might live as ambassadors for the kingdom, as though, God, you are making your appeal through us to men and women in all places to be reconciled to God. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. You're familiar, I'm assuming, with the Christmas carol, Go Tell It on the Mountain? Yes? You've probably been, many of us, singing it since childhood. It is one of the easier carols to learn when you're little, right? Because it's got a very pretty simple refrain. Did you know that Go Tell It on the Mountain was actually an African-American spiritual song that dates back to the late 1800s, around 1865. The version that you and I are familiar with and that we sing around Christmas time was compiled by a man named John Wesley Work Jr. and was published in his hymnal around 1907. Right? That's 110 years ago that John Wesley Work Jr. put Go Tell It on the Mountain into published printed form. According to religious studies professor and civil rights historian Charles Marsh, it was an African-American civil rights leader named Fannie Lou Hamer who combined this song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, with the spiritual, the African-American spiritual, Go Down Moses, taking the last line out of the chorus, Let My People Go, and substituting it into the chorus of Go Tell It on the Mountain. Marsh notes that Hamer was a highly active civil rights advocate, and did her work beginning in the 1950s, and that the use of the Exodus story and the singing of spirituals played a central role in her activities. So a really interesting kind of historical background, right, to this little Christmas carol. If you go to YouTube and you put in the search, you know, Go Tell It on the Mountain, you're going to come up with dozens upon dozens upon dozens of renditions and covers and videos of people performing Go Tell It on the Mountain. I've watched about 30 of them today, just trying to really sink down into the song and into the different versions of it. Some of my favorites, I don't know if you'll be surprised by this or not, Dolly Parton's version from her Christmas special in the late 80s, I'm a big fan of. Dolly just got a voice that it's wow. And her whole presence is like, hello. Dolly's great. Love Dolly Parton. Need to Breathe has a really great cover of Go Tell It on the Mountain. David Crowder has a very modern yet folksy kind of hipstery version of Go Tell It on the Mountain. You can't beat a good choral presentation of Go Tell It on the Mountain. We consider it, of course, to be a Christmas carol because of its direct reference to the nativity of Jesus. Here's what I was thinking as I was kind of processing some of this. I think that Fannie Lou Hamer was really on to something when she kind of connected the dots regarding this song of declaring Jesus's nativity. She connects it with the Exodus story, and then she puts it into this deliverance and liberation context in the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s. And I think that she's got something. Right? The nativity of Jesus, and of course it's Christmas time, so we're really, it's on our minds, right? It's everywhere. The nativity of Jesus is about deliverance. Right? Jesus' birth is about the gospel. Right? It's about the gospel, the deliverance of the gospel, the redemption of the gospel. So when we sing Go Tell It on the Mountain, over the hills, and everywhere, Go Tell It on the Mountain that Jesus Christ is born, I think it would be wise to not limit our declarations in that song to Jesus' birth, right? But to extend them, right, to his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, his imminent return, right? Because especially this side, right, of the resurrection, when we sing about Jesus' birth, are we just singing about an isolated or monolithic historical event? Right? Just his birth? We ought not to sing that way, right? Because for us, we know that Jesus' birth, right, entails also his life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, and especially his death and resurrection. Otherwise, we're going to end up kind of like Ricky Bobby. Right? You tracking? Right? Just praying to the baby Jesus. Right? Dear baby Jesus. Dear 8-pound, 9 ounces, swaddling clothes, baby Jesus. Right? Jesus can't just exist. Even at Christmas time, we can't crystallize him just in that moment. When we sing about the birth of Jesus, as born-again believers, that comes, we celebrate that in its fullness, in its richness within the context, the greater context of the gospel story itself, right? The good news about Jesus. I had a professor once who asked a question in a missiology class that I was taking here at SBU, and it really helped to shape some things for me, set some things in motion, right? Especially as we think about this thing that we call the gospel. And the question went like this: is your gospel worth sending out to the rest of the world? Right? Is your gospel worth sending out to the rest of the world? Right? If we could extract your gospel, right? So we sit down, knee to knee, interview. I've got the pen, the paper, right? And I'm asking you, what is the gospel? What is your gospel? Right? When you preach the gospel, what do you say? What does it entail? What does it lead to? Right? How is it shaping and informing your life? Right? Now, if we were able to capture all of that, package it, right, would it be worth sending out into the rest of the world? Ought we to send my gospel to South Asia? Should we send your gospel to Tibet? What about that person's gospel? Should we package it up and send it to France? Or across the street, or to your suite mate's room? Is your gospel worth sending out to the rest of the world? So I think this is a phenomenal question for us. It's a great question for reflection, especially in light of some of the things that we were considering and talking about last week. Right? So we're talking about our call to discipleship, and really we frame that within the context of the Great Commission. Right? And in the Great Commission, Jesus does what? He sends us where? Into the rest of the world. To do what? To preach the gospel. To make disciples. Right? Is your gospel worth sending out to the rest of the world? This is the kind of question that if we really let it work on us, right, can spin off dozens of other questions. Like, what is the gospel? What is the gospel all about? Do I believe the gospel? Right? Really believe it. Not just intellectual assent, but is it shaping my life? Am I living the gospel? What does it mean to live out the gospel, to preach the gospel, to embody the gospel message? Right? Tonight, I want to do this. I want to pose a similar question, but since it's Christmas, I want to set it in a Christmas context. Right? We could ask the question this way. Is your gospel worth telling on the mountains? Right, so if we're going to do the song, right? We talked about this some last week too, right? About what do we do with the words that we sing, right? Well, the words to go tell it on the mountain are what? Go tell it on the mountain. Over the hills, everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, right? And we know that that statement is really about the gospel, because if we go into Luke 2, right? When the shepherds come and they see Jesus, right? And then they go from that place, what do? They tell him, hey, the Messiah's born. Right? They start telling the gospel. Right? Is your gospel worth telling on the mountains? So to do that, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk through very simply, top to bottom, some of Paul's reflections on this idea, right? What is the gospel? Is it worth telling on the mountains? Should we tell it to the rest of the world? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Nothing fancy here tonight. We're just walking through the text downhill, top to bottom. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 11, Paul writes this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, and though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is Paul's summary statement on the gospel. And this is what we would considered to be an apostolic formula for the gospel. Okay? So here's what I'm going to do. I just want to, just in a very simple way, walk through this, reflecting on this question: is your gospel worth telling on the mountains? A gospel worth telling on the mountains is one received from faithful preachers of the gospel. Right? Your gospel, if it's going to be worthy to tell on the mountains, it ought to be one that you received from other faithful Christians, other faithful proclaimers or preachers of the gospel. See what Paul says in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Look again, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Right? Paul is indicating here a faithful handing off of the apostolic witness to Christ, crucified and resurrected, right? Which is at the heartbeat of the gospel, right? If we're going to have a gospel, it can't be one of our own devising. It can't be one of our own making. We receive the gospel. It's handed down to us through the faithful proclamation by other faithful witnesses, right? Or to say it another way, our gospel is not an island, right? It doesn't exist in a vacuum or alone, right? We stand in a long tradition, right, of what the gospel is that goes all the way back to the apostolic witness, right? Our gospel ought to sound resoundingly like Paul's and Peter's and James and John and Jesus. We don't preach the gospel in a vacuum. We preach what was handed down to us. A gospel worth telling on the mountains is not only received from faithful preachers of the gospel, right? A gospel worth telling on the mountains is the grounds for perseverance and sanctification. See what Paul says at the end of verse 1 and on into verse 2. Regarding the gospel, he says, it is in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Right? The authentic biblical gospel produces in the life of regenerate Christians perseverance and sanctification, right? Meaning that we stand firm in the faith as the gospel works on our hearts, making us more and more and more and more like Jesus, right? If your gospel is not producing in you the Christ life, then your gospel is not worth reproducing into the world. Yes? If your gospel does not cause you to stand firm in the faith, then your gospel is not worth reproducing into the world. Right? There are countless texts, right, especially in Paul's writing, regarding, right, how the gospel creates in us perseverance and sanctification. Right? Two central ideas to what the gospel does to a person. Right? Think about, let's just give you one example. Let's go to Colossians. You don't have to flip that. I'll just read to you for just a moment. Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh, this being Jesus, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The gospel produces perseverance and sanctification. Right? This is what Paul means here in verse 2 when he says, "When in which you are being saved." Right? Our faith in the gospel produces salvation, right? At the point of conversion, right? And it produces sanctification every moment going forward from that moment, right? You are both saved and being saved, right? You are both positionally righteous, right? And being formed in Christ's likeness moment by the power of the gospel. A gospel worth telling on the mountains is the grounds for perseverance and sanctification. A gospel worth telling on the mountains is rooted in the scriptures and established in the Old Testament. Right, do you see what Paul says here, verses 3 through 5? For I declare to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Right? Which scriptures does Paul refer to in his letter to the Corinthians? The Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament is not done yet. We know because Paul's writing it right now as he's writing this letter to the Corinthian church, right? And our gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, our evangelists or apologists, are also presently writing their accounts, right? Around this same time. So he can't possibly be referring to the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament. If you can preach your gospel absent the Old Testament, your gospel is anemic and unbiblical. Right? Jesus roots his teaching in the Old Testament. Paul roots his teaching in the Old Testament. Right? And all of that is pulled forward through the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who does not exist in a vacuum absent the God's revealed truth in the Old Testament. And moreover, for us, on this side of the closing of the canon, right, we have, of course, all of the New Testament as well. If you can preach your gospel absent the Bible, by definition, your gospel is unbiblical. Right? A gospel we're telling on the mountains is one that's rooted in the scriptures, right, established in the Old Testament. Paul has in mind here, I think, passages like Isaiah 53, 3 through 12, right, which would be the song of the suffering servant. Right? Hosea 6, 2, regarding the resurrection. Right? Jonah 1, 17, Jonah 2, 1. Right? You know what happens in Jonah 1, 17, Jonah 2, 1? What happens? Jonah gets swallowed up, and then he gets spit out. And how long was he in the depth? 3 days. Jesus calls this the sign of Jonah. Right, when Jesus talks about his own death, burial, and resurrection, he roots it in the story of Jonah. Right? Because Jesus' gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul's gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't really know the gospel. How are we to understand all that Jesus accomplishes for us in his sin-bearing sacrifice if we don't understand the Old Testament? Right? We can't preach the full gospel absent the Old Testament. A gospel worth telling on the mountains is not only rooted in the scriptures and established in the Old Testament, it's focused on the cross and the sin-bearing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for I deliver to you that which is of first importance, what I also received. You see, Paul even receives the gospel, right? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Right? Jesus died for our sins. To take away our sins. To bear the wrath due our sins. As a sin-bearing sacrifice. Right? Think about the way Paul states it in, let's just do Romans 3. Right? He states it in so many places, we'll just pick one for the sake of time. Romans 3, let's do 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, you see that even in Romans 3, Paul is saying, the Old Testament bears witness to the truth of the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. Right? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Right? It's a $5 theological word. It's something like sacrifice of atonement, right? Or sin-bearing sacrifice, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? The gospel solves a mega theological problem. Right? Namely, how can God be holy and just and also be merciful and forgiving? Right? That dichotomy ever trouble you? That God is perfect and holy. He is the righteous judge of the universe. He can't stand the imperfection of sin. And yet he just forgives sins like it costs him nothing. Right? That's because the cross is a resolution to a mega theological problem. Namely, how can God be just, holy, and also justifier, the one who forgives or counts unrighteous people to be righteous? He does so because Jesus is our propitiation, right? Our sin-bearing sacrifice. You can't have the gospel without Jesus on the cross. A gospel worth telling on the mountains is one not only focused on the cross and the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus, but it's established in the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 4. Jesus was, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Right? You can't have the gospel without the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. Right? William Lane Craig says this regarding the resurrection. He quotes the late Jewish theologian Pinchas Lapid. He says, in fact, did you know that the evidence is so good, this being for the resurrection, that one of the world's leading Jewish theologians, right, the late Pinchas Lapid, who taught at Hebrew University in Israel, declared himself convinced on the basis of the evidence that the God of Israel raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Right? Now, Pinchas Lapid does not, at this point, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But he does believe, based on the historical evidence, that the God of Israel raised Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead. Right? The evidence for the bodily historical resurrection of Jesus is overwhelmingly powerful. Right? In fact, it outstrips all of its counter theories by a mile. A gospel we're telling on the mountains is reasonable. Its core tenet is attested by the eyewitness accounts to the resurrection. It's multiply attested, right? You have it here in the text, verses 6 through 8. A gospel worth telling on the mountains is powerful, transforming, and effectual, all by the great grace of God. See what Paul says regarding his own conversion, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Right? The gospel is powerful, transforming,